All right, let's turn to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 18. We've done a mini-series this month on the topic of Christian living and eternity, thinking about how we're called to live as Christians and how the reality of eternity should form who we are and dictate how we live and so forth. We looked in Matthew 6, Jesus' teachings about loving God and laying up treasures in heaven. We looked in 1 Peter 5 on the topic of humility, suffering, and the eternal glory of Christ. And that brings us to the title of today's topic from Luke 18, Persevering Prayer, Biblical Faith, and the Coming of Christ. And today's passage is a parable Jesus taught his disciples, which ends with a question. And Jesus is the master teacher. He's the master at teaching with parables, and he's the master of asking questions. And in today's passage, he does both. He teaches a parable and he asks a question. That's a double blessing for us. And here in Luke, and this passage follows chapter 17, where Jesus is teaching about his kingdom, his reign, and the end of this age and the judgment that will come. And Jesus' call to prayer in this parable ultimately is a persevering prayer that looks forward to the salvation that is yet to come, which Mike even referenced during our prayer time earlier when we were praying for the vindication for the persecuted church, which can come in part in this life, but ultimately in the life to come. And it's a time when God will deliver and bring justice for his oppressed, while we experience God's sanctifying protection on us and his work in our lives through the trials of life as we head toward that end. And Jesus ends this parable, as I said, with a question. It's a captivating question that turns the issue he's addressing on its head. The issue is not, will God's justice finally come and is God faithful and good? But rather, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So Luke 18 will start in verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. We praise you, Jesus, for the questions you ask, for the parables you taught. May our hearts be gripped by this one as we think about a helpless widow crying out for justice to an unrighteous judge. And we praise you that you are the God who we cry out to, but you are righteous, you are good, you are faithful. And amidst our helpless position, like that widow, we are also your children who are called by your name, and that you hear our prayers. And may our eyes ever be more fixed on Jesus this hour, as we feed on you and go out for another week of worship and witness, doing good works that you've prepared for us to do in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. In your name. Amen. Luke begins this passage by telling us why Jesus taught this parable, and that will serve as our first main point. Always pray and do not lose heart. Verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus often taught in parables for different reasons, including as a judgment against some who would listen to him who had hard hearts and had refused to repent. So he would teach with parables and they wouldn't understand what he was teaching, and it was a judgment against them. At the same time, for those who by God's grace are willing to hear and believe and obey his word, the parables Jesus taught give captivating insights into the truths of Scripture regarding God and our Christian lives and our salvation and how we should live. And this is one of those parables. And Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this parable immediately after Jesus has answered the religious leader's question about the coming of his kingdom, his reign, and when the Son of Man will come again or be revealed. And you can read about that in Luke chapter 17. But that puts this parable in its context and goes with the question Jesus ends this parable with. And Jesus teaches these Pharisees that on the one hand, his kingdom is already in their midst because he's shown up. He's the Son of Man, the King, who has come, whose kingdom has been inaugurated. However, on the other hand, much of what God promised he would do for Israel and for all who believe and put their faith in Jesus has not yet been fulfilled. We're waiting for it. Jesus' kingdom, which has already dawned, has not yet been consummated. It has not yet come in its fullness. And this is one of the many already but not yet realities of Christ's kingdom and salvation. We are already saved, but we're waiting for the fullness of salvation. The kingdom has already dawned. It has broken into this world, but we're waiting for its consummation. And Jesus teaches this parable because he knew that there would be a delay between his coming here on earth in the incarnation and his humble birth and when he comes again and fulfills all the promises of God. And the religious leaders, as well as his own disciples, did not yet understand all this, and we wouldn't have either. What they were waiting for regarding the coming of the kingdom of God in large part would be delayed, and to some degree what they were expecting isn't what was going to happen. And in keeping with the John 3:16 love of God and the Luke 19 Son of Man who has come to seek and save that which was lost, God is patiently waiting for unbelievers to repent down through each generation. That is part of the reason why Jesus has not come back. God is patiently waiting for unbelievers who God loves to repent and put their faith in Jesus. That's part of the reason there's a delay. God's also glorifying himself during this delay and all that he's doing. A glory that we'll get to rejoice in and celebrate throughout eternity. And as God is waiting, he has commanded us to be his witnesses, to proclaim to the lost, just like the message was proclaimed to us, that others might believe and come into a saving relationship with Jesus and come to know life to its fullness. And during this time period, which has now lasted almost 2,000 years, Jesus knew that his followers would be tempted to lose heart, to give up, and to fall away because of our sin nature, because of the evil and tribulations of this world, and because of the suffering that comes with following Christ. So he's teaching them this parable to show us how to live our Christian lives as we continue to bear witness to his gospel from one generation to another, until Jesus, the Son of Man, comes again. And it's imperative that we devote ourselves to persevering prayer over the course of a lifetime. Prayer that rises out of faith, biblical faith. A biblical faith that's grounded in knowing God and his goodness and his faithfulness, and that he will bring justice. Therefore, Jesus teaches this parable so that we would always pray and not lose heart. Something we see Jesus doing multiple times in the book of Luke. Luke records Jesus as a man of prayer. Here he's teaching his disciples to be the same. This is also in keeping with what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. including when the Son of Man comes again and God brings ultimate justice for his elect. Before going to this main second point, here's just a couple of examples of how to pray and be devoted to prayer and not lose heart. And here I'm drawing from our sermon series earlier this year on Christ-centered prayer. That just is a reminder, a few examples. We can see what Jesus taught in Matthew 6. He taught us how to pray, including through a relationship with the Father in which we worship him, hallowed be your name. And we pray, give us this day our daily bread, meaning every day we pray for God to provide and so forth. Or how about Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1 and 2? The woman who was without child and who was humiliated, and she cries out to God and hands everything over to the Lord. Such a captivating passage for us to read when things aren't going our way. Or Jehoshaphat's prayer in 2 Chronicles 20, when the armies are coming against them, they're far outnumbered, and he says, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. Or Jeremiah 29, the exile's prayer, who God had sent into Babylonian captivity, and they had false prophets who were telling them, it's not going to last very long, when God had said it'll be 70 years. And God tells them, his people, who are living in Babylonian captivity, pray for the city. Pray for those who've taken you captive. Or how about in Acts chapter 12, where Peter, James is beheaded, Peter's thrown in prison, they're expecting he's going to die, and the church is up all night praying, and God miraculously delivers him from prison. Because there was a missional-centered, miracle-working power of God that came through the church and their prayers. Or Paul's prayer in Colossians 1 about godly living and wisdom and power to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then in Colossians 4, where he prays, he himself asked for prayer, for open doors and clarity in his gospel witness. Or Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, where he prays to be glorified and for the Father, and him to glorify the Father. He prays for his disciples. He prays for you and me, that we would be united in love and so forth. Let us always pray and not lose heart. Second main point. God will give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night. This is one picture of what it looks like to be a Christian. It's by no means the only one. But part of the picture of the Christian life and of what the church is like right now is we are crying out to God for justice. A justice now, but ultimately a justice that's coming, when God will deliver us from all the evil and suffering of this world, including our own sin nature. So let's unpack this parable now as Jesus teaches it. And he's using a lesser to a greater argument here. He tells us about an evil judge who ends up doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, but he ends up doing the right thing. How much more will God do the right thing and bring justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? That is, to those who are always praying and not losing heart. Verse 2, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. This is the opposite of how God commanded judges to be for the Israelites. You can see in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, King Jehoshaphat of Judah appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And here's what King Jehoshaphat said to the judges. Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord, Yahweh, our God, or partiality or taking bribes. So what Jesus says about this unrighteous judge is this judge is doing just the opposite of what was commanded for the Israelites. Now he builds on the suspense of the story by introducing a character who represents one of the most vulnerable people groups in that time period. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. In those days, men primarily had the money and the power, more so than the way it's been in our day and age. And a widow, who might even be a younger woman, would be very vulnerable regarding her finances and protection and so forth. And when her husband would die, there would often be a portion of his finances that should go to the wife that he left behind. But a widow trying to make it in a man's sinful world might, for various reasons, find herself being treated unjustly. And Jesus uses the widow, who the disciples would understand was very vulnerable, to represent his own disciples and all believers down through history when we find ourselves suffering and being treated unjustly and not having the law on our side. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. And when we must desperately cry out to God over the long haul, just like the widow does in coming to this judge. And in this parable, we are like the widow in one sense, but not in another. We are not told how she has been wronged, but she is a woman who, as a widow in those days, is in a helplessly vulnerable situation seeking justice. And this is one picture that we get in the Bible of the Christian life. We are sojourners and exiles who are like this widow, who are called to always pray and not lose heart, even when justice is not prevailing right now. Amidst our, humanly speaking, desperate, vulnerable, and helpless situation as disciples of Jesus Christ, living in a world which overall hates Jesus and those who truly follow him. However, on the other hand, we are not like the widow in this passage. Because although we are sojourners and exiles in regards to our relationship to the world, we are at the same time, Peter says, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. We have an inheritance that is imperishable. And God is guarding us by his power, through his power, as we live by faith. Which includes always praying and not losing heart. So in other words, if a widow is faithful to continue persevering, seeking justice from a judge who is not her loving father, but rather an evildoer, all the more, we as believers should always pray and not lose heart, because we are praying to the judge who is just, who is righteous, oh, and by the way, who's also our Heavenly Father, who's adopted us into his kingdom, into his family. Hallelujah. And whose own Son has paid the penalty that we deserve. So rather being given a sentence of eternal condemnation and judgment, instead, our penalty's been paid. We get the righteousness of Christ, and we're adopted into the judge's family. Hallelujah. Good news of the gospel. Verse 4 and 5. For a while he, the judge, refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Here the wickedness, the selfishness, and the overall evil of the judge is highlighted all the more. Not only were judges to fear God and judge justly, but the Israelites as a people were to care for the widows, the orphans, and the sojourners. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. Verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. But in this parable, the judge doesn't care about the widow. He does not fear God. But he's tired of her bothering him. And he doesn't want to get beat down anymore by her continual coming. So after persevering, or after preserving his self-promoting reputation by stating, well, because he's going to do the right thing, it's for the wrong reasons, but he needs to maintain his reputation. Well, I don't fear God, I don't care about people, but I'm going to go ahead and do this because I don't want her to bother anymore and I'm worn out and I don't want to deal with it. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Here is the lesser to greater argument that Jesus uses. If an unrighteous judge finally gives in to a helpless yet persistent widow, who has no worldly power or means to get justice for herself. And the judge grants her justice out of his own self-seeking comfort and interest. How much more will God give justice to his elect? The God who's faithful and good, giving justice to his chosen ones who've put their faith in Christ. Which, by the way, if you haven't, you're welcomed into the kingdom of God. In fact, God commands you, repent and believe. Turn away from unbelief and put your faith in Jesus. And come into the joy and the blessing of this promise. And in this parable, the elect are characterized as those who cry to God day and night, meaning they are always praying, they're not losing heart. What we're called to do, even when we find ourselves in a desperate, widow-like trial in life. And for those who know the living Christ, who have been touched by the loving Father, heart, and grace of God, we know that God is just, He is faithful, He is good, and we know this by faith, even when we can't see the reality of it in any one given situation, including when we might find ourselves or see others, believers that we know or hear about, in a persistent widow-like scenario, who are crying out to God day and night and not seeing vindication and deliverance come in this life. And by contrasting God with an evil, selfish, self-consumed judge, Christ's parable is all the more convicting to us. Part of the point Jesus is hammering home is this. If we head down a path where we abandon our faith in God and in His justice and goodness and faithfulness, then we're viewing God on a lower level than this evil judge, is part of what he's saying. But Jesus says God will give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night. He will not delay long over them. He will give justice to them speedily. And understanding God's justice in his timetable is an act of faith. An act of faith that's based on a God who has shown himself to be faithful throughout Scripture and in our lives, even though we can't always understand some of the situations we see or that don't have answers for some of our questions. What God calls us to be and to do in a persevering faith and prayer is what Jesus himself has done perfectly for us. Not my will, but your will be done. He handed his life over to the Father. He entrusted his life to the Father, knowing that he was headed to the cross. We will always fall short, even as we forever journey forward, in this call to always pray and not lose heart. And we should repent and receive God's forgiveness when we have begun to lose heart and when we haven't been devoted to prayer. But nevertheless, the call goes out to always pray and not lose heart, because God is a God who is good, who's just, and He will bring justice in His time for His elect. But this is hard for us to understand, especially when Jesus says it's come speedily, for multiple reasons, one of which is God's timetable. 2 Peter 3 tells us that to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus came and said these words. In God's perspective, that's like 2 days. A second reason this is hard to understand about God's justice coming speedily in light of the long tribulation of this world is that God's justice ultimately comes at the end of this age. And again, from God's time perspective, that comes very fast. Now, God does bring vindication at times in this life. He does bring deliverance. We should pray for it and work for it. But ultimately, it comes at the end of the age, and with Christ's return and all that goes with it. In the meantime, let's always pray and not lose heart. And it's important to understand God's justice here in light of our salvation that we're waiting for. The word justice that Jesus uses here is recorded by Luke. It's the same word Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 1, translated vengeance. And the theme is the same, regarding the justice or the vengeance that God will bring for his elect and carry out against his enemies. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's part of our salvation. Do we love our enemies? Yes. Do we pray for them? Yes. Do we want them to see them? Do we want to see them become Christians and forgiven and so forth? Yes. Sometimes maybe no at a given point if we're having an issue in our heart, but we pray for it, we work for it. But we also believe and proclaim a gospel that warns the unrepentant. Judgment is coming, and that includes the vengeance that God will pour out on this world who have not only sinned against Him, but have oppressed His people. That's actually part of the good news. This evil is coming to an end, and it will be judged. Before I touch on this third point, here's one example of what we can be praying for as we pray regarding ourselves and our church and families and so forth, also for the persecuted church around the world, which Mike led us in earlier in the service. This is an update from Voice of the Martyrs this last Thursday regarding Afghanistan. For the relatively small Christian community in Afghanistan, life has always been difficult. While democratic elections were first held in 2004, the constitution was built around a strict Sunni interpretation of Islamic law. As a result, Afghan followers of Jesus could not worship openly and often faced threats of beatings and other forms of torture from opposing family and community members. And with the recent national takeover by the Taliban militant group, the dangers facing believers have increased significantly. In the words of Open Doors, Field Director of Asia addressed this growing concern. Prior to Taliban rule, they already had a very difficult time living out their faith, as they had to keep it secret from their families for fear of being shunned or worse, killed. Now that the Taliban is in power, their vulnerability increases tenfold. But then I'll jump ahead. It ends with an encouraging update, referencing the many foreign Christian workers who've been forced to flee. One of their representatives states, "The good news is that Afghan Christians are now leading these groups, small house church fellowships. They're meeting in their homes, risking their lives every day while taking God's word to the people of Afghanistan. And they are the ones sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with their neighbors, families, and friends." Let's always pray and not lose heart, including for the persecuted church around the world. Main point number three. When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? The end of the last verse of our passage. Luke says Jesus teaches this parable that we might always pray and not lose heart. He teaches this parable about this widow coming to this unrighteous, evil judge. He contrasts that with God. Nevertheless, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, which is Himself, will He find faith on earth? If you haven't read it for a while or never read it before, even if you have, there's a shift here that should catch us a little off guard. The Son of Man is a title Jesus uses for Himself. Name found in the prophet Daniel, the Son of Man refers to the one who will reign as king over all nations forever, and the one through whom God will fulfill all His promises to Israel and all those who put their faith in Jesus, and the one through whom all sinners from every nation, tribe, people, and language will be saved and will be found worshiping God in the land. And this question Jesus asks is such a captivating and convicting end of the parable. Has it ever gripped your heart before? Does it grip your heart now? Jesus is the master at asking questions. He is also the master at turning the focus of a problem on its head. I'm convicted by this passage and this question, but I also love it. The issue here is not whether or not God is good and will act justly. Yes, He will. The issue, rather, is that when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? He flips the whole focus here, rather than God being on trial about His justice and goodness. No, the real issue is our own faith. Sometimes those who start off in a journey of faith turn back. They do not keep praying. They do lose heart. By God's grace, some of them, like the prodigal, may come home, and we keep praying for them. Nevertheless, we are called to be on guard for ourselves, our loved ones, our church families. To always pray and not lose heart. For ourselves and those around us, as we pray and keep from losing heart. God uses us in preserving others in the faith. And the answer, by the way, to the question is yes. When the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on the earth because God is faithful to preserve his elect. But nevertheless, the question Jesus asked as a way of God exhorting us, because part of the way God keeps us in the faith is by warning us about going down the road of falling away and giving into temptation and so forth. He sanctifies us by warning us what others will do. I think apologetics, offering a defense of the Christian faith, is important. And that includes answering tough questions about suffering and evil, part of which is addressed in this parable. I think we should do so with a humility that doesn't speak beyond the answers God has given. Some answers are we don't fully understand some things, but we do see Jesus and we do know him. Our church has an apologetics webpage. We've had sermons that cover topics related to apologetics. It's been discussed in small groups, at youth group, and so forth. And dealing with tough questions like the problem of evil and suffering, in general and for Christians, is important. I also think that when someone or a people group is suffering or grieving and so forth, that sometimes what is needed is a comforting presence and a listening ear and not a sermon. We need one another's love and comfort. But addressing tough topics, including suffering and evil, doesn't stop there. And apologetics, and more importantly, teaching the whole counsel of Scripture overall, includes taking to heart the rebuke and the exhortation of Jesus, as well as his comforting words. The same Jesus who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," is the same Jesus who asked this convicting question: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? He's flipped the issue rather than addressing whether or not God is just and so forth, and he flips it. He says, no, the issue is, will you be faithful? God is just. He is faithful. How about you? How about me? And the question should shake us out of our complacency. We need comforting words. We need to be listening ears for one another, but we also need to take to heart tough questions and tough statements when it's addressing tough issues. So while we seek comfort ourselves and seek to offer a comforting and listening ear to those who are suffering, and while we seek to offer biblical Christ-centered answers in our defense and proclamation of the Christian faith, let us also take to heart and boldly proclaim the confrontational and convicting words of Christ, like in this passage. Jesus, the Son of Man, is coming again. His question exhorts us to live faithfully by God's grace and through the Spirit's power with our eyes fixed on Jesus. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Yes, because God is faithful. But the question exhorts us and calls us to continue on in faithfulness. I'll close by contrasting two different people who have responded to the issue of suffering in very different ways. Both of these people are somewhat famous in their own subcultures or circles of life that they live in. But as of today, only one of them is still following Jesus. First person I'll reference is a Bible scholar named Bart Ehrman. He's a religious studies professor at the University of North Carolina. He was following Jesus early on in his life. He attended Moody Bible, later graduated from Wheaton College, went on and got a PhD. But he ultimately abandoned the Christian faith. And he often engages in public debates with Christians and with others who are now believers on various topics. Some of what he teaches and writes emphasizes things that he thinks are good about Christianity, and he's written some great things. In fact, he is one of the stronger voices on the historicity of Jesus, that Jesus actually lived. He very much defends that, and so forth. But, of course, he's writing from a secular point of view. He also wrote a book on the explosive rise of early Christianity. He has a lot of great things to say. But, again, he's not writing it, viewing it through the lens of a sovereign God and so forth. But he's written many books and does many engagements publicly and so forth, and oftentimes will share part of his deconversion in which he's fallen away from Christianity. Here's just one brief example from his book, Jesus Interrupted. "I did not leave the Christian faith because of the inherent problems of faith per se, or because I came to realize that the Bible was a human book or that Christianity was a human religion. All that is true from his perspective. But it was not what dismantled my acceptance of the Christian myth. I left the faith for what I took to be and still take to be an unrelated reason, the problem of suffering in the world. There came a time in my life when I found that the myths no longer made sense to me, no longer resonated with me, no longer informed the way I looked at the world. I came to a place where I could no longer see how, even if viewed mythically, this central Christian beliefs were in any sense true for me, given the oppressive and powerful reality of human suffering in the world. I'll jump ahead. Even now as I type these words, meaning this book I'm reading from, I'm on a beach holiday with two of my closest, most intimate friends, two people who I love dearly and who would do anything for me and I for them. As it turns out, they are both smarter than I, better read than I, more sophisticated philosophically than I. They both would have and do have no problem with the historical information I have laid out in this book, and they both unashamedly call themselves Christians. That's what he has to say, and just a short blurb and summary of his situation. Now I'll contrast that with someone else who's somewhat famous in her circle of life. This is from an article written in 2017. The title will probably indicate who she is to some of you. Reflections on the 50th anniversary of my diving accident. Johnny Erickson Tata, who in 1967 dove into the water and ended up a paraplegic. And for roughly 50 years, God has been glorifying himself through her. Here's a couple excerpts from this article. Someone who has known suffering at a very costly level and is praising God, is always praying, has not lost heart. And when the Son of Man comes, she'll be found as someone, by God's grace, who still has faith if she hasn't been promoted to glory before then. What a difference time makes, she's thinking 50 years later, as well as prayer, heaven-minded friends, and deep study of God's Word. All combined, I began to see there are more important things in life than walking and having use of your hands. It sounds incredible, but I really would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than be on my feet without him. But whenever I try to explain it, I hardly know where to begin. However, if I were to nail down suffering's main purpose, I'd say it's the textbook that teaches me who I really am. Because I'm not the paragon of virtue I'd like to think I am. Suffering keeps knocking me off my pedestal of pride. Sometimes when my scoliosis becomes extremely painful, I murmur and drop hints to God that he's piling on too much. Later, when the pain dissipates, I'll make excuses. Lord, that's not like me. I'm not like that at all. But it is like me. It's exactly like me. If I were to nail down suffering's main purpose...
If I were to nail down suffering's main purpose, I'd say it's a textbook that teaches me who I really am.
Philippians 2:14 is for people like me. Do everything without grumbling. Everything? The Bible says it's possible even for aging quadriplegics who fight terminal diseases and chronic pain. She also has cancer. But less sin means more Jesus, and Jesus is worth it. The core of God's plan is to rescue me from sin and self and to keep rescuing me. The Apostle Paul calls it the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. That's 1 Corinthians 15. I'm in constant need of saving. My displaced hip and scoliosis are sheepdogs that constantly snap at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary where I die to the sins Jesus died for. Sure, I have a long way to go before I am who God destined me to be in glory. But thankfully, my paralysis keeps pushing me to strive to reach for that heavenly prize, Philippians 3:14. The process is difficult, but affliction isn't a killjoy. I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within. I can tell you how many nights
I can't tell you how many nights I've lain in bed, unable to move, stiff with pain, and I've whispered near tears, "Oh Jesus, I'm so happy, so very happy in you." God shares his joy on his terms only, and those terms call for us to suffer. In some measure, like his son, I'll gladly take it. Half a century of paralysis has shown me how high the cosmic stakes really are. Whenever I fidget in my confinement, I can almost hear Satan taunt God, as he did with Job. "Look at her, see? She doesn't really trust you. Test her with more pain and you'll see her true colors." When the devil insists God's people only serve him when life is easy, I have the high honor of proving him wrong. To be on the battlefield where the mightiest forces in the universe converge in warfare, by God's grace, I'm all in. Let us always pray and not lose heart, as we put our trust in and worship the God who will bring justice for his elect when the Son of Man comes, so that by God's grace we will be found as those in the faith when he returns, or when we're promoted to glory, whichever happens first. And so that in the meantime, we are found bearing witness to his name as we work for and pray for justice to come while we wait for its fullness when Jesus returns. Let's pray.